I would like to read in the Old Testament, first of all, in Jeremiah chapter 10. It's a portion which we considered relatively recently in our morning series in the life of Samuel, but it has a bearing upon tonight's subject too. I don't intend to make much comment upon it. It acts itself as a commentary on that which we will shortly see in Acts. Jeremiah 10. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold, they fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain. For as much as among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. But they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities. Silver spread into plates is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of the workman, and of the hands of the founder. Blue and purple is their clothing. They are all the work of cunning men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He that made the earth by his power, he hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. When he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causeth the vapours to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain, and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image. For his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity and the work of errors. In the time of their visitation they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. And now to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 at verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul in Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. And may God add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, the previous study brought us as far as Berea, a town somewhat to the south of Thessalonica, in which Paul's audience is proved to be of a better calibre than those he had previously encountered. They were more noble, we read, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And we looked at one or two of the key words and clauses in this verse. The spiritual nobility which faith confers. The state of readiness or preparation so necessary to a right reception of truth, which comes in part from the action of the Holy Spirit, and also in part from our own practical efforts and care to prepare ourselves. We saw too how these people applied their minds to the Word of God, and remembered that whilst faith does not require us to be intellectuals or mentally superior, yet it does necessitate careful thought, and does not consist solely in emotions, sentiments, and feelings, as certain denominations teach. We saw how they searched the scriptures, seeking to verify that which they heard from Holy Writ, a vital and necessary exercise, the comparing of scripture with scripture, of things spiritual with things spiritual. As Paul later exhorted these very same people in the letter to the Thessalonians, they were to prove all things. To accept the words of a man is to be on shaky ground indeed. But to accept the word of God as transmitted by a man is safe and sure. Nor was this a one-off incident in their case, but they did it daily, and we considered the necessity of regularity in our Christian exercises and observances, and how important is the daily reading of God's word to our Christian life. Most significantly of all, they believed. All these former accomplishments would have been to no avail, but for the fact that having heard and received and proved the word of God, they believed it. They exercised faith upon it. As Paul again says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Let's now examine the sequel to those events. Acts 17, verse 13. But, in contrast to this blessedness, but when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. Now, this is a terrible reflection upon the Jews of Thessalonica. Not content with attacking and denying and rejecting the cause of truth when it was preached in their own locality, as we found back in verse 5 of the chapter, we find that they actively set themselves upon the task of disrupting and disturbing it wherever else it was preached. And they actively travel afield to Berea. They make a journey for the sole purpose of trying to prevent the truth being preached in that place. In that place where the Jews, where their compatriots were more rational, more perceptive, more discerning, more open to the truth, where they were being saved, these Thessalonian Jews sought to stop and impede the work of the gospel. Now, we know, of course, that the sovereign purposes of God cannot be thwarted. And we know that none of all those who are appointed to salvation will ever be lost, and not all the spite or evil devices of men can prevent or delay by a moment the salvation of one soul whom God has appointed to save. Nevertheless, this does not exempt or excuse or in any way lessen the crime of those who engage themselves in the prevention of the gospel. And Scripture is strident in its denunciation of those who act in such a way, and who would prevent, were it possible, others from entering into the kingdom of God. Matthew 18, speaking on this very subject, says that it were better for such waylayers, for such preventers, for such offenders, to have a millstone hanged about their necks and them to be drowned in the depths of the sea. And that is Christ's own word, Christ's own opinion of them. Whilst Matthew 23 and verse 13 records him saying this, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." It is a solemn indictment indeed. Oh, to be neglectful, to be disobedient, to be defiant about the state of one's own soul is grievous enough. But to act to the detriment of another's spiritual condition is a still greater sin. And of this, the unbelieving Thessalonian Jews were guilty. We find then that the new Berean converts acted swiftly in Paul's interests rather than their own, conscious that at any moment the crowd might get the upper hand, that the mob would be stirred up, and that further imprisonments might ensue. They, in the interests of Paul's safety, see to it to dispatch him to Athens, suppressing any selfish ideas or sentiments which they might have had. For the greater good and furtherance of the gospel, they see to it that he is conveyed to safety. And it seems possible that although Athens was accessible by land from Berea, that Paul may have gone by boat. Perhaps in taking him to the dockside and putting him on board ship, it would have put any antagonistic pursuers off his track. They might have concluded that he was going away to sea, perhaps back home to Antioch. That seems to be the sense of those words. Then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. Nevertheless, he continues to Antioch. He continues to Athens, but before we continue, let me just remark in passing on this word, brethren. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul. This is the third time in a relatively short space of Scripture that this expression has been used of new converts, of recently formed churches. Let me remind you of the other occasions, chapter 16, verse 40. "And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed." That was back in Philippi. Scarcely had Lydia been saved, scarcely had the dust from that earthquake settled, hardly had they begun meeting as a local church in that woman's house, than we find them described as brethren. The next occasion in Thessalonica, chapter 17, verse 6. "And when they," that is the mob, "found them not," that is Paul and Silas, "they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city." Here are men and women saved at the very most just 3 weeks earlier. And already they are being described by Scripture, by this word inspired of the Holy Ghost, as brethren. And here it is again in our current passage in verse 14 of the chapter. What does this teach us? What is the significance of this? Well, simply that immediately a person believes, they are enrolled into the family of God. In the hour that they first, by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, come to conversion and to newness of life, instantly they are adopted into the family of God. It is a process of new birth, and an individual cannot be born in isolation, cannot be born autonomously. They are born into a family. And that is the fact of the matter. These Christians, though they had been called Christians for such a short space of time, though they had known faith for so short a period, were, notwithstanding and nevertheless, sons and daughters of God and consequently brethren and sisters, one of another. There was no probationary period. This was not something that would be attained to after a period of years. It was not a title that represented an additional or higher tier of membership that they might decide to opt into or opt out of. No, in the case of genuine conversion, immediately the individual enters into this fraternal relationship. They must behave like brethren henceforth, and the church should treat and receive them as such. And we see this going on in these places, in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Berea, when there was so much antagonism, when we might well imagine these Christians were cut off by their former peers, by their family, by those they had once accounted friends. Still, they knew others whom they could call brethren and sisters at a far more deeper and pertinent level, those who were members of that family named in Jesus Christ. The reality and sincerity of their conversions is demonstrated by this. We also see that the local churches to be considered spiritual families, to consider one another brethren, must also have had proper order, cooperation, discipline, and above all, love to one another. And so it was that Paul departed from that place, and we read of his grief at having to so do in 1 Thessalonians. He departed from Thessalonica and Berea and came to Athens. Silas and Timothy were left behind, perhaps one at each of those previous towns, as we suppose that Luke might have been left at Philippi. But evidently Paul missed their company and instructed them to meet up with him as soon as was humanly possible in that city of Athens. And so Paul arrived at this great cosmopolitan centre in Achaia. He would have arrived probably by the harbour of Piraeus, which was connected to the main city of Athens by a long paved road. Now, perhaps I hardly need to give you any sort of description of the city of Athens. It still stands today, and it is internationally renowned for its historical and archaeological significance. In the centre of the city, perhaps you know, there is that great rock outcrop known as the Acropolis, atop of which stands the Parthenon, and around that building and throughout the city, many other temples and buildings of importance. Athens today, of course, is regarded as the capital city of Greece, but we need to realize that the state of Greece is a relatively modern invention, only having existed since the 1820s. But Athens was originally the chief city of a region known as Attica. And if we think it is impressive today, it is but a shadow of its former self. Athens was the great city of the Hellenistic era of the great Greek Empire. And although its heyday, its high point, had perhaps passed by the first century AD, it was still quite some place during the Roman Empire, and indeed when Paul visited it here in the early years of the first century AD. You see, Athens had it all. Athens had culture, had art and architecture, had literature and poetry. It was the centre of so much scientific learning. It was at the cutting edge of medical knowledge and mathematics, of philosophy and sociology and political thought. It had long been a centre to which many of the historical philosophers gravitated, attracting Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, Pythagoras, and so on. All that was greatest and best about humanity was concentrated here at Athens. I'd just like to quote to you a secular commentator. This is one of the travel writers of the 19th century, speaking in the hyperbole that was typical of those days. It was at Athens that the human form, sedulously trained, attained its most exquisite and winning beauty. There that human freedom put forth its most splendid power. There that human eloquence displayed its utmost subtlety and grace. There that art reached to its most consummate perfection. There that poetry uttered alike its sweetest and its sublimest strains. There that philosophy attained to the most perfect music of human expression, its loftiest and deepest thoughts. End quote. Athens had it all. And perhaps we can try and picture that place as it was then, and imagine Paul ascending toward the city from the harbour, looking around him in awe and wonder, perhaps, seeing the places and buildings, soaking up the sights and sounds, thinking how amazing it all was and what a privilege it was to be there. Is that what he thought? Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. There was one striking feature of Athens which we have not mentioned yet. It was a feature so pervasive as it might almost be overlooked. And that was the religion, if we can call it that, of the city. Its religion is alluded to even in its name, Athens, which is derived from the name of the Greek goddess Athena, to whose worship the populace were devoted. But this imagined goddess was but one of a multitude. The Greeks were, the majority anyway, were polytheistic in their beliefs, believing in a great multitude of gods. And archaeological discoveries around Athens itself have shown that at least these were worshipped: Demeter, Cora, Pan, Dionysus, Iphigenia, Artemis, Aphrodite, and Apollo. Let me give you the remarks of Petronius, who in his satires says that it was easier to find a god at Athens than a man. Another commentator says this: altars were erected to fame, to modesty, to energy, to persuasion, to pity. Every god in Olympus found a place in the agora, and as if the imagination of the Attic mind knew no bounds in this direction, even abstractions were deified and publicly honoured. Such was the mindset of the people of that time and of that place. Such was their attitude, their religion, if we can call it that. As Paul entered into the city, the thing that struck him most forcibly of all was idolatry. There are just four simple and practical lessons which I would like us to derive from this verse. And the first is the striking contradiction that seems to be here. Athens, we have said, was the centre of so much human learning, of science, of philosophy, of medicine, of political thinking. All this intelligence, all the greatest minds of the period had congregated there. There was so much human understanding, there was so much wisdom, there was so much erudition. And yet it was coupled with rampant idolatry and religion so diverse, so varied, so multifarious in its nature, so superstitious, so carnal, so irrational, that it seems impossible to reconcile the two things together. That Athens should have both all this learning and reason and what we might think to be of sensible and intelligent thought, and yet coupled with this idolatry, with this false religion, with this irrational, servile worship of imagined and mythical gods. From this contradiction, let us understand that human wisdom, that human learning, that all the teachings of science, of the humanities, of philosophy, the great sum total of human intelligence is not able to save a man's soul and to turn him from false religion to true faith. We need to realize this. There are those who teach in the present day that if only we might appeal to man's logical thinking, if only we might concentrate on Christian apologetics, if only we might concentrate on logical and reasonable arguments, that men and women might be convinced. That we might be able to persuade them through force of argument of the truth and sensibility of Christianity. My friends, if ever we wanted to see the lie of this teaching, we need only go with Paul to Athens and see in one glance, see in one look, all the greatest and highest and noblest of human intelligence coupled with rampant idolatry and false religion. Human intelligence will not bring a man to spiritual truth. Worldly knowledge will not help his soul. And the Greeks, the city of Athens, is perhaps history's most striking example of it. The second practical lesson for us to learn is the importance of a right perspective. How would we have felt if the Apostle Paul, engaged here upon this great work of evangelism and the spread of the gospel, how would we have felt if Paul had been amazed by Athens, had been charmed by its greatness, had been lost in wonder at its architecture and its temples and its history and its international renown? Would it have been right or proper for Paul to think along these lines? Would it have been recorded to his credit if he had thought of the place in this way? Of course not. Paul, you see, by the grace of God and by the presence of the Holy Spirit, had a right perspective on that place as he went there. He was not for a moment deceived by the fame and prosperity and all the merits of that city. He saw, first and foremost, and predominating the whole, he saw idolatry.
and it grieved him. It stirred his spirit. It created with him a sense not of, praise, not of a pleasure at this great, this wonderful place, but a spirit of indignation, of horror, of sadness and sorrow at such a thing.
And my friends, if we are to be instructed by this passage, by the word of God, by this godly example, we need to cultivate the same perspective, the same right view and ordering of priorities. My friends, our minds should not be deceived, should not be allured, should not be seduced by all that this world calls good or great. All the good that might have been said to be present in Athens, all this learning, all this science, all this art and architecture and that which is generally called culture, all the goodness of that did not in the slightest begin to outweigh its sin and its iniquity. That which the world might call good, that which viewed neutrally or objectively might be considered beneficial to mankind, does not outweigh or eclipse sin. I wonder how we would have fared in Paul's place if we had the ability to travel through a time, let us say, to Athens of the first century. Would we have viewed it in the same clear and cold light of Scripture? Would we have regarded that place with the same sort of holy, heavenly perspective as did Paul? What do we think of it now? What do we think of as we look at modern-day Athens and the great ruins and archaeological finds that are there? What do we think of as we look perhaps to Egypt and the pyramids or into the museums around the world where there are these wonderful items of gold and jewels of such worth and value and richness? Do we maintain a true biblical perspective on these things? My friends, let us never forget that the temples of Greece, that the pyramids of Egypt are objects and articles from false religious systems. They should provoke within our hearts that same level of offence as would the writings of the cults and sects of the present day, because this is what they are. How many thousands of men and women through the history of the Egyptian Empire, of the Greek and Roman empires, were consigned to a lost eternity by virtue of these things? Let us realize that there are sinners in hell tonight who found their way there via the pyramids of Egypt and the temples of Greece. These things are great monuments to the power of Satan and to the exceeding deceitfulness of sin. And it is essential that we regard them in that same light. And around the world today, equivalents and comparisons can be found. Great buildings, great structures, great works of art and literature, which in the ultimate are of man and are sinful in their origin and are ultimately to the deceiving of the souls of the lost and confirming them in their ignorance and in the consigning of them to a lost eternity. And we need to see them as such. Now, I'm not suggesting, friends, that we should be uncultured ignoramuses, that we should eschew all these things outright. We do appreciate the bearing which they might have had upon mankind and upon history. But there is an end of it. We realize that their ultimate effect and consequence has been the deceiving of multitudes. The third lesson which I would like us to learn from Paul's reaction is this: that we should never lose our revulsion at sin. That we should never lose our revulsion at sin. Now, let us suppose that someone had been with Paul as he had come into Athens and had heard him express his disgust, his indignation at that which he saw around him. Can we imagine what arguments they might have brought against Paul's attitude. Oh, but Paul, these things are a vital part of the Greeks' culture. These things are of great historical significance. This is the way they do things in Greece. This is a part of their history. Whatever the background, whatever the history, Paul did not lose his revulsion at sin. Or perhaps they might have said, well, look how common, how widespread these things are. You can't expect to do anything about it, to change the opinions of a whole nation, of a whole empire. These things go on in every place. There's temples all over the place, in every city. It's commonplace. It's the way of the world. It's normal. Still, Paul does not lose his revulsion at sin. And my friends, neither must we. In the Mediterranean world, in so many of these towns and cities to which we have accompanied Paul and his companions, the pervading sin of those days was idolatry, was false religion, was temples and vile religious rites and practices associated with these gods of mythology. That was the predominant and prevailing iniquity of the generation, amongst other things, no doubt. But for all its commonality, for all the fact that it was so widespread, Paul does not lose his revulsion at sin. And we look around us in our own day. What are the sins of this day and age? We can think of so many practical examples. I was reflecting only the other day how so many of the people with whom I work and people known to me in the secular sphere are unmarried and cohabiting with partners. And this is so widespread in society today. There are now more people who cohabit than are married in a legal sense. It is the norm. And my friends, I often fear that our familiarity with this iniquity will begin to dull our revulsion at the sin. That we begin to accept these things as being normal, as being widespread, as being inevitable, and almost begin to accept them. How many other similar examples might we think of? The imbibing of alcohol, which is so common across every strata of society. The blasphemy and bad language, which is used even by better spoken and better educated people. And so we might go on through a whole plethora of sins of the present day, which are widespread, which are common, which are portrayed in the media around us continually. My friends, never let us lose our revulsion at sin. Oh, that our spirits might be stirred within us when we see these things. That the sheer abundance, that the sheer weight of sin will never induce us to accept it as normal. Oh, let us pray that God might tenderize our consciences, might sharpen our spiritual sensibilities, that we be not lulled into a false sense of security in the presence of sin. But fourthly and finally, let us register that Paul did not have an idle indignation. He did not find himself stirred up within his spirit, but then allow those sentiments to abate. He did not suppress his feelings. He did not have an impotent anger against these things. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, oh, this is a vital word that opens verse 17. Therefore, because of it, in light of all that he saw, in consequence of that which was going on around him, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. On seeing that city so full of idolatry, he was stirred within his spirit. He knew this righteous indignation against that sin. And he acted upon it. He did not allow apathy to take over. He did not allow a sense of his own smallness in the face of this national iniquity to dwarf him. He began to act immediately. Now, what might Paul have done? Well, perhaps Paul could have organized a mob of ruffians with sledgehammers and with mallets and so forth, and could have led them on a campaign through the city, smashing up the altars and the temples and the idols and the gods that he found. But would that have achieved the purposes of God? Would that have effected any real change? No, of course it was not. It would have just made him liable to criminal charges for damage, for vandalism. Simply taking away the objects of these people's worship was never going to change their minds, was never going to alter their hearts. The weapons of Paul's warfare were not carnal. The tools which he had to use were not sledgehammers or spray cans or any similar thing. The weapon that Paul had, mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, was the word of God, with which he was entrusted. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogues with the Jews. He went into that established place of worship. He went to the place where the Holy Scriptures were found, and he preached from them. He preached to those who considered themselves to be the people of God, and he preached to them concerning the sins of the age in which they lived, stirring them up, trying to transmit to them something of the indignation which he so rightly felt. Nor did he allow it to end there. We perhaps do not all have this sort of opportunity. He disputed with the devout persons. That is to say, he came across other people who were perhaps of a more conservative mind, who perhaps had some passing interest in the religion of the Jews which had been established in that city. And them too he confronted with the folly of the age, with the errors and iniquities that were there. Nor was that all. We find that as he was going about his daily duty, perhaps visiting the market to purchase essentials, he did not see it necessary to put down a soap box or to engage in some tirade with a megaphone to those around him. No, them that met with him, as he had opportunity for conversation, as he bumped into people who perhaps began to recognize him with the process of time, to them he spoke also, bringing the word of God as opportunity presented itself. Oh, he did not allow that righteous indignation to remain idle, but acted as God gave him opportunity, applying the word of God, bringing a witness and a testimony to bear. My friends, the city of Athens in the first century AD was metropolitan, was cosmopolitan, was very much like the Western world, such as it is today, was full of false religion, was full of sin and iniquity of every kind, so widespread as to be regarded as the normal and habitual course of the people. It is strikingly similar to our time and to our place. Oh, then let us learn a lesson from the example of Paul. Let us learn the futility of worldly wisdom. Let us cultivate right perspectives of that which we see around us. Let us never lose our revulsion at sin, and let us see to it that our indignation, that our godly concern, translates into genuine action and application of the word of God. Thus will God be glorified, and we live holy and godly lives in this present evil world. May he thus help us. Amen. Amen. Let's close our service, indeed the worship of today, with an evening hymn, number 883. Number 883, glory to thee, my God, this night, for all the blessings of the light. Keep me, O keep me, King of kings, beneath thine own almighty wings. Number 883.
Glory to thee, my God, this night, for all the blessings of the light. Keep me, O with the world, myself and thee. I, ere I sleep, at peace may be. Teach me to live, that I may dread the grave as little as my bed. Teach me to die, that so I may rise glorious at the judgment day. O may my soul on thee repose, and may sweet sleep mine eyelids close. Sleep that may me more vigorous make, to serve my God when I awake. If in the night I sleepless lie, my soul with heavenly thoughts supply. Let no ill dreams disturb my rest, no powers of darkness me molest. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us now and forevermore. Amen.